know. Okay. I really wish Vic hadn't said I've had 3 weeks to work on this and I've rewritten it 100 times.
All right, never mind then.
Yeah, forget
it's
that.
Only 29.
Yeah. But it's, you know, this is telling the storyline of the Bible. There is so much. And I realize I don't want to race through. We've got plenty of time. And there are so many wonderful, not just stories. This isn't just that the story part of the Bible. This is our life application. The whole storyline of the Bible is the salvation story. And so I don't want to just skip over the stuff that happened. There's a purpose for every single thing that God did in the Bible. And it is His desire for us to know not only what the stories were, but how does it apply to every one of us individually. So a big part of me just wanted to scrap the whole thing and tell the story that I know about Jesus. And I'm just going to try to incorporate that into the storyline of this sermon. Let's see. Just a real quick review. The five acts of the biblical story, the narrative. Number one, creation. How the world got to be the way it is right now. And we all know the way the world is right now. And that is the chapters of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11. Then the creation of God's people, Israel. God's people for the world. And that's Genesis 12 through Malachi. Then the story of Messiah, the true Israel, which is in the Gospels. Then the church, which is the new Israel. Now, number five is our scenes. And if you remember, this is what N.T. Wright talks about being, we have these five acts, and the last act of is our act. This is how we read our lines in conjunction with what has gone before. But if we don't have a historical perspective on what has gone before us, we don't know what our lines are. We don't know what we are supposed to be doing in the context of what God has already done. So that's one of the big purposes of this sermon series, is so that we can get to know what God has already done. How do we, at the end times, and believe me, we are in the end times, what are we supposed to do? In the end times being, not that He's coming next week necessarily, although that would be wonderful, but that Jesus has already come, eclipsing the Old Testament with the New. And so we have that already and not yet of the kingdom of God, where there is the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the inbreaking of God's kingdom right now is coming and in our life, which is why we always say, come, Holy Spirit. So on that note, come, Holy Spirit. Lord, speak to our hearts. What do you want to say? What are you saying to us individually? What are you saying to us as a church? What are you saying to us as a community, as a city, as a nation? What is our role in these end times? What is it that where you can get the greatest bang for your buck through us? Show us what you've done so we know what we are to do now. Only by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, can we ever accomplish anything. And so, Lord, I ask that the words that you have given me today would find a place to land on each of our hearts, that you would speak in ways that we can best understand you. In Jesus' name, amen. The history of the church is the story of how well or how poorly believers through the centuries have improvised their lines. That's what we're doing right now, in a way that either follows and extends the storyline or twists away from what God has intended to become what our parents, Adam and Eve, did so well. They decided to become independent of God. A very quick review of Genesis, that Adam and Eve believed the lie of the devil that God was holding out on them, that he really had something special for them, but he didn't want them to be as great as he was or as wise. So he was saying, don't do this because, after all, I wouldn't want you to threaten me. I mean, it sounds so stupid, but this is what they believed. Who knows how long he had to work on them to get to them to the point where they said, yeah, you're right. We're going to eat this. Anyway, they did. And the minute they did this, their life of independence from God began. It's the worst possible place to be. It was the beginning of our slavery. And so the salvation story is what we are all about. The overarching story of the Bible is the story of salvation. God has a rescue plan. We know that rescue plan. They didn't know it back then. So they had to walk every walk in hope or despair, believing either God or somebody's going to do something or we're sunk. And a few times they were sunk. I mean, witness Noah. I just want to talk briefly about what salvation really means. I realized that I wasn't sure. I mean, I know Jesus came and saved me from my sins, but what does salvation really mean? Salvation means the deliverance from sin and its consequences. And it's the preservation or deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss. And all of these are consequences of sin, either our sin or somebody else's. And the synonyms for salvation are rescue, saving, deliverance, redemption, and escape. In the Old Testament, salvation was rooted in Israel's deliverance from Egypt. In the book, and that's all the book of Exodus, and we're going to talk about that to a certain point at which after the parting of the sea, Tim will take the rest of the wilderness journey, and that's going to be a lot of fun. He gets all the fun stuff. But in the New Testament, of course, it's Jesus who is the source of salvation. So we have the Old Testament, deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and the New Testament, the source of that salvation, who is Jesus. Now, a little word about Israel itself. What does the name Israel mean? Abraham had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was, as Bill Jackson says, Jacob was a rat. He screwed his brother out of his, Esau, out of his birthright. And the name Jacob means deceiver, and that he was. And his whole life was that of in some way twisting his way through to get what he wanted. God used him, however, in some pretty amazing ways, because Jacob is the line of Jesus. It was that the genes passed through Jacob down through time to become part of Jesus. So one night, Jacob, who has seriously made an enemy of his brother Esau, is up the road a piece. It's time to meet Esau and reconcile, or at least get back together. Well, he's scared to death because he did some pretty bad things to his brother. The night before they are supposed to meet, Jacob's asleep and visited by the angel of God. Now, the angel of God, when they talk about that in the Bible, it's a theophany, which means a representation of God, a manifestation of God himself. So he's actually wrestling not with an angel created by God, but the angel of God himself. So he's wrestling with God, and he's saying, I won't let you go until you bless me. Well, just before this, the angel decides, okay, enough already. And he hits touches Jacob on the hip and cripples him. And it was at that point that Jacob said, I'm still not letting you go. I mean, he's crippled, for heaven's sake. I'm still not. This angel could have killed him. So it gives you an idea of the determination of Jacob. And so the angel cripples him on the hip, and he says, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And so the angel of the Lord says, well, since you asked, I will. I will bless you, and in doing so, I'm going to change Jacob to Israel. And the word, the name Israel, means he struggles with God. Ah. Okay. Okay, Israel, he struggles with God. How many of us can relate to that? Have you ever struggled with God? Following God is totally counterintuitive. It didn't start out that way. It started out that it was the most natural thing in the world for Adam and Eve to follow God. But ever since that little decision they made, it has been completely counterintuitive. As I said, because of that, we were born into a slavery of independence, a slavery of wanting to go our own way and do our own thing. So it is not in our human nature to follow God, to trust him and to literally crucify the flesh. So Israel struggles with God is absolutely perfect for the name not only of Jacob, but of the name of the people of God that he chose. So Israel, the nation, struggled with God. I want to go back very quickly and briefly to the last thing that Vic preached on in this storyline, which was the story of Joseph. You've all heard of Joseph in the coat of many colors. But Joseph was the favorite son of Israel, aka Jacob. And at the age of 17, he's got like 10 brothers, and an 11th one came later. But he was at 17, he was sold by his jealous brothers to slave traders. And they went to Egypt and sold Joseph to Potiphar, who was the captain of the Pharaoh's palace guard. So he was sold as a household slave. And he did nothing to deserve this injustice. He was a little foolish and a little immature in telling his brothers that he had a dream in which his brothers were going to bow down to him, and I'm, you know, God's chosen, and you know, and his father gave him this wonderful, wonderful coat of many colors, apparently. And so there was a little favoritism going on, and they had a reason to not like him. It was just pure jealousy. But Joseph didn't do anything to deserve the kind of treatment that he got. So not only that, but after he's in the palace for a while, Potiphar's wife falls in love with him and is trying to seduce him many times, I'm gathering. He resisted her every time. Finally, I won't go into the whole story. She accuses him to her husband of doing this, and Joseph gets thrown into prison. So all kinds of things happen in prison. He's tortured, and it's miserable. And again, I mean, can you imagine? He's thinking, what's this about? What did I do to deserve this? God is with Joseph throughout this, however, because Joseph didn't do anything wrong. But because he also was God's chosen, he had put favor on Joseph, and he had a plan for what he put Joseph through, what he allowed Joseph to experience. So God is through with Joseph at all his ordeals and causes him to rise over time to the second in command in Egypt. So God has revealed the big picture to Joseph, to save the lives of many people and to multiply the people of Israel so that the great Bible storyline can move forward. Now that's the end of Joseph's particular story, but how he does this. Joseph's brothers eventually have to come to Egypt because there's a big famine and they're trying to buy food, and one thing leads to another. Finally, Joseph reveals who he is to his brothers, who think he's dead. They're panic-stricken because they think he's going to take revenge on me, and we deserve it, and we deserve it. But Joseph is overcome by love and a sense of God's purpose through all of this. And so what does he say to his brothers? He could have had them thrown into prison. He could have had them killed immediately, and so many people would much prefer to do that. But he says, now, he's talking to his brothers, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me. God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, which means a big, very, very close to Pharaoh, an advisor, Lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. I mean, you couldn't get any higher than Joseph was. And then over in Genesis 50, you intended to harm me. So he wasn't ignorant of his brother's devices. He knew that they wanted to get rid of him forever. They were perfectly happy to never see him again. So imagine the shock that they felt when they saw him. But God intended it for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. So Joseph, rather than having them killed, pardons them and blesses them. And his response is so amazing. It takes a huge amount of maturity. And the only way we get that kind of maturity to say that kind of thing in the face of people who wanted to kill us is by a very close relationship with God, so that God could impart his heart to Joseph. It was only through the power of the Holy Spirit, which they don't talk about in this story, but nonetheless, it was only by the power of God that Joseph could ever have been this gracious and loving and know that God's purpose was so far beyond anything anybody could imagine. God's will, however, and this is so interesting, is consequently, God's will is accomplished as the result of man's reprehensible behavior. And it reminds me of a sermon that we had several months ago on bless and do not curse. Genesis 12:3, remember what God says to Abraham? I'm going to bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God's promise to Abraham was in that covenant, you don't have to do anything. I'll bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Romans 8:28-29, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose for them. And that is so important. That's a New Testament scripture, but it harkens back to that whole issue that Joseph knew somehow that God was working it out for good for them. Okay, so God protects Joseph in all his trials and had a much greater purpose than Joseph could ever imagine, which was the entire future of Israel, God's chosen people. This future was hanging in the balance. And I just wanted to say here, and again, this applies to us, how many of us have not been in a situation that we didn't deserve to be in? Somebody really did us in. There have been abuse, there has been torment, there has been just awful things that have happened to us. And God yet says, bless and do not curse. We can't do that until we know Jesus, until we know the God who commands us to do this. He will never command us to do one thing that he won't equip us to do. So, nothing's going to stop it. The story of the Exodus is the controlling narrative of the Bible. Since the Garden of Eden, as we talked about earlier, we have been born in a condition of slavery outside the presence of God. Now, we have to be rescued out of slavery so that we can be in a relationship with God. So Joseph and all of his brothers die, and that's the end of that line. And then their descendants, however, from this pocket of people, multiply tremendously. I mean, way over and above anything that the Egyptians were comfortable with. So they get a new king. The old pharaoh dies, and we've got a whole new line here coming in. And the new king knew nothing about Joseph and was intimidated by the sheer numbers of the Hebrews. Now the Hebrews are now, Israelites are called Hebrews when they're in Egypt. And he devised a plan to keep them from growing. And maybe you know that story about the king of Egypt ordered two of the Hebrew midwives to kill all the male children as they were born. They refused. And he said, why aren't you taking care of these male? You can leave the females, but why aren't you taking care of these males? And they're just so strong that these babies are born before we can even get there. So this keeps happening, and Israel keeps growing. And so finally, the king orders his own people to kill every male child that they can find. And it's around this time that Moses is born. And Moses' mother realizes there's something very special about him. And I mean, every mother knows that. But there was something on Moses that was very, very special, and they knew it. Remember, it's been a long time since they've had any connection with God. This is over a 400-year period that they've been wondering, where's God now? 400 years, where is this God? And so Joseph's mother puts him in a mini ark, and really that's what the Hebrew word means for the basket she put him in and sealed it up with pitch and tar and made it watertight. But it's the same word for that little basket that she put Moses in is the same word that God used for Noah's Ark. And so baby safe floats down the Nile and is intercepted in the reeds by the daughter, Pharaoh's daughter. Okay, long story short, she adopts Moses, he grows up, is actually wet-nursed by his own mother until he's weaned, which is up in those days was about 5 years. So Joseph got to know his mother, probably not that she was his mother, but somehow that the Hebrews were his people. That was imparted to him. So he grows up and one day finds an Egyptian killing a Hebrew. He goes, kills the Egyptian, Pharaoh finds out about it, and so is a warrant out for Moses' arrest. Moses goes to Midian, escapes, flees, runs for dear life. He is a prince in the court of Pharaoh, Moses is. He is royalty. He runs to this place called Midian. So he's there in Midian for 40 years. Around that time, at the end of the 40 years, he's probably out with the sheep and sees this bush that appears to be burning. If you've anybody not seen the Ten Commandments? Okay, so the bush wasn't burning. It was a manifestation of the glory of God. It's called the Shekinah glory. So this bush is glowing. And then the angel of the Lord, the same theophany, the same angel manifestation of God speaks to Moses out of that bush. And he says, where am I? He, long story short, again, he commissions Moses to go to Egypt, and now he says, you are going to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And after many protestations, because he stutters and he is feeling extremely, 40 years in Midian, he's been away from all the people that he knows and love. He's been totally humbled by this whole experience with the Egyptians and scared. And he's saying, I'm the last person in the world that you want to lead these people out of Egypt. They've been there for 400 years. Well, so here's what Moses asks the Lord, who should I say sent me? Then Moses said to God, suppose I go to the people of Israel and I tell them, the God of your fathers sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What do I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Tell the people of Israel, I am sent you. God continued with Moses, this is what you're to say to the Israelites. God, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, sent me to you. This has always been my name, and this is how I always will be known. It's here that God reveals the meaning of his name. Yahweh is all over the Old Testament. People know the name of Yahweh, but they don't know what it means. And he's telling Moses at that point, my name means I am. The Hebrew is Hayah. Almost sounds like a kung fu move or karate. But Hayah means to be, to exist. And God is saying, I am sheer existence. Can you imagine? I am, he is revealing what Yahweh means. I am sheer existence. I am all that exists. Nothing exists apart from me. This is who you're supposed to tell Israel that I am. How do you express that? But nonetheless, it's the first time that God has revealed the meaning of his name. God reveals that he is going to raise up the nation of Israel as his firstborn son. Now, Jesus was his only begotten son, but Israel is going to be God's firstborn son. Interestingly, in the Jewish culture, the firstborn son receives a double portion of the inheritance. He was considered the favored one of God. Israel, like all of us, is adopted as God's special chosen son. So God says to Moses, when you get back to Egypt, be prepared. All the wonders that I will do through you, you will do before Pharaoh. But I will make him stubborn so that he will refuse to let the people go. Then you are to tell Pharaoh God's message. Israel is my son, my firstborn. I told you, God saying to Pharaoh, I told you, free my son so that he can serve me. But you refused to free him, so now I'm going to kill your son, your firstborn. So you know probably about the plagues. There were 10 plagues. After each one, God sends Moses back to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. God says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Pharaoh makes up all kinds of excuses after every one of the plagues. And every one of these plagues represents a god that is worshipped in Egypt. Remember, we talked earlier on that in Mesopotamia, there were over 4,000 different gods that people worshipped. And every one of these plagues represented a god that was worshipped in Egypt. Now, gods are fictitious matters of the mind. People, because as Bob Dylan says, you gotta serve somebody. That has been true since the first man. They had to serve somebody, and they missed God, the one voice through all of the pantheon of voices. And so anyway, these are false imaginations in people's minds. There was no other God. There was no other creator. There was no other being that did anything. There was no tree God. There was no sea God. But this is what they worshiped. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Pharaoh will demand, 'Show me a miracle.' When he does this, say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down in front of Pharaoh, and it will become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did what the Lord had commanded them. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh called his own wise men and sorcerers, and these Egyptian magicians did the same thing with their magic. They threw down their staffs, which also became serpents. But then Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Pharaoh's heart, however, remained hard. He still refused to listen, just as the Lord had predicted." Two things here. Pharaoh demanded to see miracles, but he did not believe after he saw them. And the people of Israel asked for miracles, and they did believe. The Hebrews never asked for a miracle, but when they did see them, they believed. Now, the other thing is magic was flourishing in Egypt. And they did have some temporary success, and it shows Satan's power to imitate, to counterfeit, with deceptive signs and what they call lying wonders. Not every miracle comes from God, nor are such wonders any less miraculous because of their origins, but they are counterfeit, and they can only go so far. And so Pharaoh's magicians were able to replicate a few of the plagues. They could do the blood, they did the serpent, but of course then Aaron's serpents or rod ate up theirs, and they were able to do blood, frogs, but when they got to gnats and lice, they totally failed, and they reached the limit to how far they could go. And they, at that point, go to Pharaoh, his own magicians, and say, "This is the finger of God. We can do no more." Just the finger of God against all of the gods that they worshipped, who were totally incapable of doing what they thought they should do and they expected them to do. And so the finger of God, the 10 plagues, every one of these represents one of the gods that are worshipped, or a cluster of gods. Blood, frogs, lice, flies, the disease of livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn. After each one of these, Pharaoh gives some indication that he's going to let them go, but then he never does. And so he incurs, God knew this was going to happen. This wasn't any big surprise to God. So he had a plan. And this is the salvation plan that is so critical. Just before the 10th and the final plague, Yahweh gives Moses the instructions for the first of what would become the annual observance of Passover for the Jewish people. Each household would have to get one unblemished male lamb and take care of it. This is interesting. They were called to take care of this lamb for 4 days before they killed the lamb. And so if there were kids in the house, you get attached to these little things. They're adorable. And so you build a little relationship with them. And so there's a little part of the heart that is tugged when it's time to kill this animal. So there was a purpose in this for God, because it established a sense of substitutionary blood from somebody they cared about. A true substitution. It wasn't just any old lamb. It was our lamb was killed. Our lamb was killed. So they put the blood over the doorposts and the lintel on the top. And that is to keep the angel from of the Lord, to signify that these are Hebrews, a Hebrew home, and so Passover, which is the whole reason, Passover. They also were supposed to eat unleavened bread to do it quickly because there was no time for the bread to leaven, and that is symbolic of the fact that there's no time to lose. There's no time to lose, to be ready right now. Be ready. Now is the time of salvation. Be ready when God calls and do it. So we don't have time to let the bread rise. The other thing, they were to dip the unleavened bread into a sauce made with bitter herbs. And some people, I heard it say that it was dandelion herbs. They're apparently pretty bitter. And this was to remind the Israelites of the misery that they experienced in Egypt, and to renew a heart of thankfulness. They had to do this every year from now on. This wasn't just a one-time thing. So the people are renewed in every year with that sense of the misery of what they came out of. Then they had to eat the whole meal in haste, tuck in their cloaks, sandals on, staffs in hand, and be ready to move immediately. Now, the plagues were not just about God versus the Egyptians, but God versus all unbelievers, whether Jew or Egyptian. And it was an invitation for everyone to follow the one true God. And actually, some Egyptians did abandon Egypt. They got circumcised. The light went on. They said, oh, this is the real God. So they get circumcised and become part of the group that moves out of Israel. So the whole purpose of God comes in here. It's to reveal himself as king of all the world. The Passover was a judgment against all the gods of Egypt, and it was the final statement of God's power. So at midnight, the angel of death struck every firstborn on the land, in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh right down to the firstborn of the prisoner locked up in jail. Also the firstborn of the animals. Pharaoh called in Moses and Aaron that very night and said, get out of here and be done with you, you and your Israelites. Can you imagine? He had to lose his own son. I mean, flies, gnats, frogs, that wasn't enough. He had to lose his own son. So now we are at a place where God is saying, okay, Moses, this is the hour. Move them on out. But before this, he had said to the Israelites, hey, go and ask your neighbor for all their goods. Get all the gold and silver and good stuff and clothing and everything you can from them. And he gives Israel great favor. The Hebrews had great favor with their neighbors. This was a supernatural thing. So they essentially plundered the Egyptians before they left. There were apparently around 600,000 men who left Israel. That doesn't count women and children. So it's estimated there could have been up to 2 million with all of the children and women. So it was 600,000 and who knows how many more. God gave Israel a sign of his presence, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. And he also sent an angel to be with them. It didn't take long for Pharaoh to figure out, we have made a big mistake. And so if you've seen the Ten Commandments, you know that he says, hey, what have we done here? And so he follows them. But God has protected them with an angel, a pillar of fire, and a cloud. And he keeps them at a distance and brings them to what has been called the Red Sea, but now Bob and I know it's called, it really is the Reed Sea, right? and nobody knows exactly where it was, but it is the Reed Sea. God causes an east wind to blow through the night to make this wall of water and create dry land as Moses stretches out the staff. Israelites walk through on dry ground. The Egyptians come after them. They're on the other side. He holds out the staff again, and the water caves in on them. And that was absolutely wonderful in the Ten Commandments, and they've done a pretty good job in the story of the Bible on the History Channel of that. Did you remember that one? So God has defeated the gods. Oh, there's one quick thing. I wish the kids were here. I wish Douglas and Devin were here. They've got the Action Bible. If you could remember to remind them to read these, the story of Moses, story of Joseph first, and the story of Moses, in that they'll get a great idea of really what this is. And Action Bible is like a comic book Bible. Have you seen that, Jeff? Okay, it's fascinating. It's written by and illustrated by a guy from DC Comics. It is brilliant. And so, okay, so they, at this point, the Israelites cross over in dry land and reach the other side, and they celebrate and compose the first Hebrew poem of the Bible, and it's called the Song of Moses, and it's a celebration of Yahweh, the warrior king who had defeated Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt. God has defeated the gods of Egypt to demonstrate his rule as king and save his people from their sins through their appropriation by faith of God's provision of a substitutionary sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb. This is critical to know, that this wasn't the first time that blood was shed. Blood was shed for Adam and Eve to cover them, and it was to cover their sin. Blood was shed for the Israelites to deliver them and set them free from Egypt, from slavery. And blood was shed again when Jesus came to rescue us. It is the same story of salvation, and there's so much more, and the rest of it Tim is going to have to take. They've got 40 years in the wilderness. They, as Vic says, P&M all the way through the wilderness. And that's the exciting part. God brings them through as always. But I want to end with this, Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, which is the key text for this biblical storyline. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, and from far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. He is totally trustworthy. He's totally trustworthy. And so if there is any place in any of us that we have not turned over our wills, our plans, our desires, and our trust to Jesus, now is the time to do it. Now is the time to do it. Because he's going to fulfill his plan. I want to be part of that plan.